Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his enemy were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated.
Please pray with me. Most merciful God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back here at Holy Trinity Church. I hope you all have been behaving yourselves in John's absence. I won't hold you to, too high a standard. So, as Claudia mentioned, Alyssa and I, come back here quite regularly. I worshipped here several years ago when I was working at NC State. But North Carolina is actually my hometown. While we were living in New York for the last 5 years before moving to New York, I actually grew up just down the road in Cary. And so we come back here quite frequently. And as I was preparing for the sermon this Sunday, I was reflecting on a particular experience that I had one time we came back to celebrate the 4th of July with my family. I was in the produce aisle at the Harris Teeter in Apex with the assignment of gathering provisions, specifically strawberries for some strawberry shortcake. I spotted a display with strawberries on discount, so I went and I grabbed the container and I started to head over to the registers. But then I inspected my box and I noticed that while the container was labeled strawberries, it contained cherry tomatoes. I was a little perplexed. I thought maybe I had just missed something, and so I went back to the display, and it wasn't just that one. The whole display was that way. The sign said strawberries, and all of the labels on the containers said strawberries, but in each of the containers, it was cherry tomatoes. I kid you not, I have photographic evidence. This happened. And I'm just trying to think of the chaos that must have ensued. I mean, imagine all the poor little boys and girls who were expecting strawberry shortcake on the 4th of July and who ended up with gazpacho. I mean, I think this must have made the nightly news or something. And don't get me wrong, I'm not much of a details person, but even I can tell the difference between a cherry tomato and a strawberry. I mean, who put together this display? You had one job, put the tomatoes in the tomato boxes, the strawberries in the strawberry boxes. Well, my point in telling you this story is probably not too hard to guess. Our parable this morning is about basically this. Telling the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is much, much harder than telling the difference between strawberries and cherry tomatoes. And extricating the good from the bad, good from evil, is much, much harder than separating out produce. And mercifully, neither of those things is our job. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to our passage, the parable in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and its interpretation a few verses later in Matthew 13, 36 through 43. The story that Jesus tells us is of an act of agricultural sabotage. A landowner's enemy sows weeds in his wheat field. The action of the enemy was not all that uncommon in the ancient world. The Romans felt the need to actually pass laws against sabotaging each other's crops in this way. It was more common just to release cows into your neighbor's vegetable garden. But if you're going to sabotage someone's wheat field, this would be the way to do it. The Greek word for the type of weed that the enemy sowed into his neighbor's field is zizania, which is what we call in English darnel or ryegrass, or for the botanists in the house, lolium tumentulum. If this noxious weed gets into your flour or into your food or into your beer in small doses, it can have hallucinogenic properties. But in larger doses, it can be lethal. But the crucial point is that it looks a lot like wheat. By the time you can tell the difference between the two plants, by the time the grain and the stems and the leaves have begun to mature, by that time the roots of the wheat and the weeds will be so entangled that you cannot uproot one without uprooting the other. That's why the master instructs his farmhands to wait until the harvest, when the plants have fully matured and the difference between the wheat and the weeds will be as clear as it can be, and then leave it to the harvesters to sort them out. Now, as soon as the disciples get Jesus away from the crowds, they ask him for an explanation, and thankfully, he gives us one. It's a bare-bones interpretive key explaining what each of the most salient characters and features of the story is supposed to symbolize. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Got it? Good. Okay. Jesus furnishes us with a helpful interpretive key, but he doesn't connect up all the dots for us. Even still, the central points of the parable, I think, are pretty clear once Jesus tells us what symbolizes what. This parable, like the rest of the parables in Matthew 13, offers us a set of new metaphors for understanding the nature and modus operandi of the kingdom of God. In particular, this parable explains the persistence of evil in the world despite the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is reconfiguring typical first century Jewish expectations of what the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God would mean. Jesus' fellow Jews, by and large, expected that in the great and glorious day, when the God of Israel would reassert his rule and authority over the world, he would completely clean house. He would oust the Romans and put an end to the foreign occupation of Israel and the oppression of her people. He would condemn the wicked and vindicate the righteous, and he would put an end to all evil. And right away, the whole world would be set right. But Jesus completely upends these expectations. Instead of launching a sort of cosmic shock and awe campaign, he paradoxically proclaims that in his gentle, low-key ministry, the kingdom is already being inaugurated. That God is somehow, despite all appearances, already present and active, reclaiming and renewing the world. Even though God's reign over all things is clearly not yet consummated. Jesus proclaims the slow and steady coming of the kingdom. And the purpose of this parable is to offer a partial explanation as to why this is so and as to why this is good news. This parable places us in the time between the times, the difficult time between the dawn of the kingdom of God and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the consummation of the kingdom when God will banish the powers of evil once and for all and wipe away every tear from every eye, and there shall be neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. This is a parable for the time being. And as the great poet W.H. Auden put it, to those who have seen Jesus, however dimly, however incredulously, the time being is, in a sense, the most trying time of all. How then shall we live in this time between the times? For this trying time between the times, for the time being, this parable counsels patience. The great Egyptian Christian theologian and lawyer Adel Bastavros said this. He said, patience with God is faith, patience with ourselves is hope, and patience with others is love. I want to take a few minutes this morning with you to explore the ways in which this parable sheds light on these three kinds of patience. Patience with God is faith, patience with ourselves is hope, patience with others is love. So first, faith, patience with God. This parable serves in part to explain the persistence of evil in the world, despite Jesus' claim that the kingdom of God has come. The persistence of evil is, I suspect, the strongest reason that modern people have for not believing in God. I think that the problem of evil is probably less about logical arguments and is more about having lost patience with God. It's more about us looking at the wreckage of our world and at the wreckage of our lives and at the lives and at the wreckage of the lives of our loved ones and wondering, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he stop this? And eventually giving up hope. I think this problem is probably presented most poignantly by Elie Wiesel in his Holocaust memoir, Night. There he recounts how he and the other prisoners in Auschwitz-Birkenau were forced to watch the hanging of two men and a small boy. He recalls how a man behind him kept crying out, saying, where is merciful God? Where is he? For God's sake, where is God? And Wiesel says, from within me, I heard a voice answer, where is he? This is where. Hanging from this gallows. Wiesel, of course, means to say that God is dead, that he never existed at all, that in light of such evil, the very idea of God is simply no longer believable. Maybe that's where some of you are this morning. Maybe you've been dragged to church this morning, but you actually lost patience with God a long, long time ago. And I can sympathize with that. But as a Christian, it's hard to read Wiesel's account and not think of Jesus. On the cross, we do see God hanging there from the gallows, voluntarily bearing in his own flesh all the sin and sorrow and suffering of the world, and sharing in the suffering of that little boy. The gospel points us to the cross of Christ, and there we see that in this broken world, God has skin in the game. God is compassionate. He voluntarily bears our sufferings with us. So while we may not understand what God's reason is for allowing sin and sorrow and suffering to persist in the world, we know what the reason isn't. It's not that he's aloof or impersonal or doesn't care. Now, this morning's parable does not purport to tell us the reason that God has for allowing evil to persist, but it does tell us one important reason, and that is that from God's point of view, for the time being, the weeds and the wheat are so entangled with each other that good and evil are so entangled and intermingled in all of us that it is impossible to remove the one without damaging the other. In other words, God bears with the weeds for the sake of the wheat. This point is made well, I think, by the great Russian Orthodox writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his account of the Soviet Union's prison camps, the Gulag Archipelago. Solzhenitsyn himself had spent 8 years in the gulags for having criticized Joseph Stalin. In reflecting upon his long imprisonment, Solzhenitsyn reaches this remarkable insight, and I quote, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but rather through every human heart and through all human hearts." End of quote. This is why the master in the parable will not allow the farmhands to separate the wheat from the weeds before the harvest. The weeds and the wheat are entangled right down to their very roots. Separating the good from the bad is not merely a matter of separating good guys from bad guys. It's a matter of God patiently coaxing all of us out of the darkness and into the light. And God is in no hurry. He will take whatever time it takes. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in a reflection on the apparent delay of the final judgment, much like the reflection of this parable, 2 Peter 3. He says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, for the time being, it makes it a little easier, I think, to be patient with God, to have faith, when we realize that the world is what it is because God is being patient with us. Which leads me to my second form of patience, hope, patience with ourselves. In reading this parable, we cannot remind ourselves too often of our role in it. We are not the master, nor the workers, nor the reapers. No, we are the plant life. We are the ambiguous green shoots with tangled roots and of suspicious provenance. Our role in the parable is not to sort the weeds from the wheat, the righteous from the unrighteous, but rather to be sorted, to be judged. And while that may not sound like good news at first, I want to suggest that it is. But to see why this is good news, I need to press an uncomfortable question, as if you weren't already uncomfortable enough. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? So often we do not understand ourselves, or our own actions, or even our motivations. Francis Spufford, in his book Unapologetic, writes, "If we're honest, the way we're living bears scarcely any resemblance to what we think we've always wanted. Yet we got here by choice, by a long series of choices, for things which, at any moment, temporarily outbid the things we say to ourselves and to others that we wanted most. You are," Spufford writes, "a being whose wants make no sense, don't harmonize, whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged, so that you truly want to possess and you truly want not to at the very same time. You're equipped, you realize, for farce or even tragedy more than you are for happy endings. You're human, and that's where we live. That's our normal experience. End of quote. Sometimes our nonsensical, conflicting desires manifest themselves like fireworks in spectacular ways. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. He says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate." We've all been there, haven't we? Why did I send that angry email? Why did I shout at the kids that way? Why did I react that way to my spouse? Why did I drink so much or look at that website or put myself in that situation again? And this problem of moral instability and incoherence seems to be as bad or worse for us in groups as it is for us alone as individuals. Why, despite our best intentions and efforts, and even under the best of circumstances, do human relationships fray and fragment? Why do people working, say, for a nonprofit with an incredible mission and good people with the best will in the world find themselves at loggerheads with each other and at each other's throats? It's probably too close to home for some of us working nonprofits or on the boards of nonprofits. Why do things fall apart? I'm reminded of the scene in William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies, when the boys gather for a meeting and try to puzzle out why things are going wrong on the island, why their little tribe is beginning to break apart, and why the boys are beginning to fight amongst themselves. Some of the boys suspect that some sort of beast or ghost has arisen from the sea to hunt and haunt and stir up trouble amongst the boys. But one of the boys, Simon, grabs the conch and says somewhat prophetically, "Maybe," he says hesitantly, "maybe there is a beast. What I mean is, maybe it's only us." The other boys, shocked at such a suggestion, begin to shout him down. He tries to explain what he means, but the narrator tells us, "Simon became inarticulate in his effort to express mankind's essential illness." Mankind's essential illness. The line between good and evil passes through every human heart, through my heart and yours. We're entangled with evil down to our very roots. But thank God, the hope held out by this parable is twofold. First, as I said, in this parable, we are not the reapers and we are not the master. It is not your job to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous, and that means that ultimately it is not your job to judge yourself. You and I don't have the critical distance necessary to judge ourselves or anyone else. Maybe you're here this morning, and your problem is not that you've lost patience with God, but maybe you've lost all patience with yourself. You feel like you've blown it. And you don't think that you'll ever be able to change. Well, if that's you this morning, I have good news for you. There is a God, and he is not you. There will come a day when God will settle every account and render final verdicts, but he is in no hurry. And when the time comes, we have the great hope that the one who will render judgment is none other than the God who went to the gallows for all of us. Jesus of Nazareth, the friend of sinners and stragglers and strugglers like ourselves. So, my friends, quit condemning yourself. That's not your job. Cast yourself on the mercy and the grace of God who suffered and died for you, who never loses patience with you, and who alone is the judge of the world that he died for. If Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of who God is and what God is all about, then you have every reason to hope. And secondly, this parable holds out the hope that despite our entanglement in evil, what we are now is not what we ultimately will be, nor by the grace of God, what we have to be even now. One day the righteous will be disentangled from every cause of sin and then will shine like the sun. For the time being, Jesus invites us to follow him in the two steps forward, one step backward path of discipleship. To him, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. He is infinitely patient with us, taking the time that it takes to heal our hearts and minds and to turn our lives around. So let us hope in him and be patient with ourselves. As my favorite poet, Mary Oliver, says, things take the time that they take. Don't worry. How many roads did St. Augustine follow before he became St. Augustine? Which brings me to my final point, love, or patience with others. Like the boys in The Lord of the Flies, we often want to believe that the source of all of our problems lies outside of us, like some beast arising from the sea. We're reluctant to say that it's us, that we are eager to pin the troubles that we have on some them out there. As Christians living in the increasingly secular post-Christian West, it is tempting to blame our problems and the problems of our society on our non-Christian neighbors. But let me quote Solzhenitsyn again. He says, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? End of quote. It is to the church's credit that historically this parable has been preached not about the mixed character of the world, although that's true, but about the mixed character of the church. St. Augustine calls it the ecclesia permixta, the mixed church. He said of the church, there are wolves within and there are sheep without. In the 4th century, the church denounced as a heresy the idea of donatism, the idea that the line between good and evil, the line between the righteous and the unrighteous, divides cleanly between those inside and outside of the visible church. Christians have always known that the church, like the world and like ourselves, is a mixed bag. There is wheat outside and there are weeds inside. And what wheat there is inside is not yet completely disentangled from the evils of this time between the times. And so we Christians have to recognize both that we too are part of the problem and that we need to have patience with each other, being slow to write each other off. We're all works in various states of progress, aren't we? And to my non-Christian friends, I would urge you to have patience with Christians as well, and not write Christianity off just because we sometimes give it a bad name. As I said, we're a mixed bag and we're works in progress. We've never claimed to be anything else. And the gospel is precisely for mixed bags and works in progress like you and me. But just as we should have patience with the church, so too we should have patience with the rest of the world. Our culture has gotten into the bad intellectual habit of drawing clean lines between us and them, between good guys and bad guys. We've become very adept at pushing people away and making them out to be just enemies. Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff, in their recent book, The Coddling of the American Mind, have a great chapter where they explore certain types of identity politics. Identity politics, that's a big buzzword, right, in common political discourse. They distinguish between two kinds of identity politics: common humanity identity politics on the one hand, and common enemy identity politics on the other. Now, identity politics of whatever sort is always about championing the rights and the needs of a particular group, whether that's a gender or a class or an ethnic group. But how you champion those rights makes all the difference in the world. Common humanity identity politics, according to Haidt and Lukianoff, is the sort of identity politics practiced by, say, Martin Luther King. It's an inclusive vision that draws upon our sense of having a common humanity. King dreamt that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. And that one day down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers. King did not draw sharp lines between the African American community on the one side and the white community on the other, setting them against each other. Rather, he drew a broad circle around everyone, appealing to their common humanity so as to include both in a more just and equitable vision for society. So that's common humanity identity politics. Very different is common enemy identity politics, which seems to have taken hold of much of our public discourse. Common enemy identity politics creates political momentum and strengthens coalitions by setting one group against another, the woke versus the unwoke, minorities versus majorities, progressive versus conservatives. On university campuses, this sort of common enemy identity politics has led to secular liberal student groups seeking the removal of conservative and traditionally religious student groups from campus. But what's been happening on university campuses like Middlebury and Berkeley doesn't really hold a candle to what happened last week in El Paso and in Gilroy, or what happened in Charlottesville or in Charleston. Isaac Newton's third law of motion is that every action leads to a equal and opposite reaction. But it doesn't seem to work that way with us human beings. If Newton had a third law of societal motion, it might be every action and attitude causes an escalating and opposite reaction and leads to a downward spiral of blaming and animosity, and things spin out of control. That seems to describe where we are as a culture at this moment. But the gospel, as we hear it in this parable, gives us the resources not to be reactive in that way. It gives us the resources, the frame of reference, the imagination to be able to be patient with our neighbors, with our enemies, with our rivals, and even patient with tough and complex issues. It allows us to draw upon our common humanity, recognizing that we're all in this together, with the same sorts of divided hearts and racked by sin and suffering and sorrow, that we're all works in progress and in need of God's patience. The purpose of this parable is not so much to encourage us to be patient as much it is to point us to the patience of God with us in Christ. So my friends, I bid you read, mark, and inwardly digest this parable, and I pray that we might be able to walk in faith, hope, and love, being patient with God, being patient with ourselves, and being patient with each other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.